Good morning, church. Good morning to those of you on live stream as well. Thanks for joining us. If you have a Bible, as JJ said, we're going to be continuing our series in the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. So Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Well, 6 days. 6 days is all it took for us to seriously question whether or not 2021 was actually going to be any better than 2020. I heard somebody say, yep, 2020 turned 21 and immediately started drinking. Seems like it might be the case. I don't know. But it does seem like people are certainly wondering, questioning, possibly afraid that, you know, 2021 may not only not be better than 2020, but might actually be worse than 2020. Don't know. But it is why I have personally, over the past week, been reflecting on and praying through and seeking to feed my own soul from the truths of Psalm 112. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord, verse 1, because he's not afraid of bad news, verse 7. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid. Verse 8, and meditating on the truth that the blessing for those who truly do know and fear God is that they need not be afraid of anything else, no matter how bad everything else may get. And I think that's an important connection for us this morning as we re-engage with the book of Ecclesiastes, because the fear of the Lord is where the entire book of Ecclesiastes is driving us. Right now that all has been heard, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Here is the end. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And so all of the wisdom that Ecclesiastes has to offer us on life and how to navigate life under the sun can actually be summed up in that fundamental call, that fundamental claim, that ultimately it is the fear of the Lord and the keeping of his commandments that is the wisdom that preserves the life of those who have it. Chapter 7, verse 12 is that same wisdom that gives strength to then live well. Chapter 7, verse 19. And as the preacher is going to tell us, and as we'll read here in just a moment in chapter 8, verse 1, it is the fear of the Lord and the keeping of his commandments that is that same wisdom that can make a man's face shine and change the very hardness of his countenance. Right? In other words, the wisdom that drives us to know and fear and obey the Lord, that wisdom is able to produce something inside of us, right? A stability, a joy, a peace, a confidence, a courage that can actually change a person's entire demeanor, their entire disposition. In the words of Psalm 34, verse 5, those who look to the Lord are radiant. Faces shall never be ashamed. And brothers and sisters, given all that is going on in our world today and really has been for the past year, we desperately need this kind of God-fearing, life-giving wisdom. And in the really, I think, amazing, kind providence of God, the passage we're going to look at really could not be more relevant as the preacher is going to address the topic of the powers that be. Kings, governing authorities, and our relationship to them, right? What does wisdom look like at the intersection of faith and politics? So with that in mind, let's read from God's word, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for He does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way, for there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Father, we confess afresh that this is your word, and your word is the final authority for all matters pertaining to life and faith and godliness. And so, Lord, I pray that whatever is spoken from this pulpit this morning that is truly representative of your word, I pray that those very things would take root in our hearts. I pray that we would believe and receive them, that they might grow to bear good fruit in our lives. Father, I pray that as we gather together as your people, that you would unite us around that which is truly good and that which is true. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, when it comes to the powers that be, the preacher first tells us what our fundamental position or posture ought to be. And then he reinforces that position with reasons that are both theological and practical. So that's sort of how we're going to look at this passage this morning. The preacher telling us what our fundamental posture or position ought to be regarding the powers that be, and then the reasons he gives that are both theological and practical. So first of all, what should our fundamental position or posture be toward kings, toward earthly powers, toward earthly authorities and rulers? Well, in verse 2, the preacher says, I say, keep the king's command. It's not rocket science, not overly complicated. You don't need a degree in linguistics to understand this. It's relatively straightforward. The general principle or position or posture here is one of submission to the governing authorities, that our first duty to the powers that be is to obey. And the preacher is not extreme in his position. It is, in fact, the fundamental position of Jesus himself, who instructed his disciples to render unto Caesar what was Caesar. It's the fundamental position of the Apostle Paul, who told everyone to be subject to the governing authorities in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, to be submissive to rulers and authorities in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. It's the fundamental position of the Apostle Peter when he said in 1 Peter chapter 2 to be subject to every human institution, whether it be to the governor or to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And therefore, as Phil Ryken in his commentary says, sums up, every Christian is fundamentally called to be a law-abiding citizen. It's the fundamental position. The fundamental posture we are to take toward those in power, toward the governing authorities. Now, the preacher isn't stupid, however. He's not naive. He knows that this is not always an easy position. In fact, it can be a rather difficult position, for one, given what the preacher said last week at the end of chapter 7 about human depravity. The natural disposition of any person is to be a law unto themselves. Right? Every sinner has a natural aversion to authority, to those in positions of authority, every authority outside of ourselves. We all have a problem with authority, and of course, what complicates the matter even further is the fact that human depravity inevitably works itself into human government, which the preacher, in fact, seems to hint at throughout this passage, that the king may or may not always exercise his authority in the most benevolent or righteous of ways, that sometimes he may, in fact, do whatever he pleases. Verse 3. Even hurting others in the process, verse 9. That he may not be open to correction or input, verse 4. That it may very well be his way or the highway. And yet, regardless of the king, whether he is a jerk or not, whether he is good or bad, whether he is fair or not, it seems that our fundamental posture is to remain the same. Now, of course, that always begs the question, and you cannot get very far in a sermon like this before having to answer the question, and someone's asking, and people want to know right away, because of our natural aversion to authority, everyone wants to know, is there a limit? Is there a line? Where is the limit? What is the line? Must I always submit to the governing authorities? Is there ever a time not to? And of course, the simple answer to that question is, of course. We must obey God rather than man. Acts 5, 29, everyone's favorite verse sometimes. It's why Daniel kept praying. It's why Peter and John kept preaching. Wherever there is a clear and obvious conflict between God and men, submission to God always takes precedence. Always. Come back to that in a little bit. But brothers and sisters, one thing we must understand is that bar is really high. Really high. I mean, just consider for a moment that the one who said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's," said that with full knowledge that those same governing authorities would nail him to a cross. Think about it. Right, Paul wrote what he wrote about being subject to the governing authorities while under house arrest by those same governing authorities. And Peter was writing to Christians who were being persecuted and suffering at the hands of those same authorities. But eventually, Peter and Paul would be executed themselves by those same authorities. And so it is hard to overstate how radically counterintuitive it is that Jesus and Peter and Paul could all suffer at the hands of governing authorities and yet all essentially agree with the preacher and say, yes, you should keep the king's command. Because the bar not to is really high. Really high. Of course, our temptation, we all understand this, is to always want to lower that bar, to look for the exception, to want to be the exception. But the instruction here is that the first question, the most fundamental question, is to ask not, what is the exception here? What is the norm? Right, when it comes to the king's command, the first question to ask is not, hey, do I like it? Do I agree with everything that is being said here? But rather, if I can keep it without violating God's command, then is there really excuse not to? But that's the starting place. It's the fundamental position. It's the fundamental posture. The starting posture, because the preacher's fundamental point is that the impulse of the wise is to peaceably obey the law wherever possible, while the impulse of the foolish is to simply run around in a tizzy looking for every excuse not to. Now, the preacher is going to reinforce that position with some reasons, which is point number two, right? Reasons that are both theological and practical. The main theological reason is introduced to us in verse 2, where the preacher says to keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Although the language is a little bit tricky there, and there is an alternative reading, it could also read because of your oath to God, right? But either way, whichever direction you go there, most biblical scholars agree that there is clearly a theological reality in play here, right? Which is also reflected in the way the rest of the Bible then addresses this same issue. And that is that authority structures, right? Whether it be parents or employers or governments, et cetera, all authority structures, right? That concept, that idea is one that is ultimately instituted by God for good, and therefore to honor and respect those authority structures is in fact a way that we honor and respect God himself, right? This is why the scriptures call children to honor their father and mother. It is why Colossians chapter 3 verse 22 can tell laborers to work diligently for their earthly masters as if serving the Lord himself. And so then when it comes to kings and government authorities, Paul can say in Romans 13, there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, right? Which is what Peter is actually echoing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, when he says, for the Lord's sake, be subject to every human institution, to emperors, to governors, right? Fear God, honor the emperor. So those who truly know and fear God, they do seek to respect authority on earth out of a respect for God in heaven. There is a correlation. There are theological reasons that our fundamental posture, our starting place posture, our impulse posture ought to be to keep the king's command wherever we can. But there are also practical reasons the preacher gives, and those practical reasons mostly have to do with our own well-being. As one commentator writes, generally speaking, it is in fact in our own best interest to keep the laws of the land. Which is why the preacher can say in verse 5 that whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. In other words, typically, right, as a general rule, tends to go well, tends to go better for law-abiding citizens, and well, maybe not so much for law-breaking citizens, which is why he can then also say, do not take your stand in an evil cause, right? Again, the counsel seems to be, right, for the sake of your own well-being, the preacher is issuing a warning against lawlessness, right? And by doing that, he's simply acknowledging what we all know, what we've all experienced, that the governing authorities do in fact possess this power that has the potential to impact your life, both positively and negatively. And it is often, as a general rule, dependent upon how you relate to it, right? So the preacher cautions, don't be hasty to go from the king's presence, right? In other words, be careful how you interact with those who are in those positions of high authority. It really could be a matter of life and death, right? Esther understood that. She entered the king's presence, and if I perish, I perish. And she understood that she was putting her life in his hands, that the king had this power over life and death, right? The king can send you off to war if he so pleases, the preacher says in verse 8. Right? So there is this sense in which all of our lives hang in the balance of what the governing authorities decide to do. And so the preacher is urging a degree of prudence. Just some basic, good old-fashioned common sense that as a general rule, keeping the king's command is just a practical way to live your life and avoid the ire and the hostility and the wrath of the powers that be. That, typically speaking, life does go better that way. But he also understands that it doesn't always work like that. Doesn't always go like that, and that sometimes the conventional wisdom of the general rule is in fact broken, and not by those who are under it, but by those who are sworn to uphold it, right? By the very powers that be themselves. In fact, this has been a constant source of tension and frustration for the preacher throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, right? As he has talked about wickedness in the places of justice in chapter 3, oppressors in positions of power in chapter 4, officials who violate righteousness in chapter 5. And even here, there seems to be some acknowledgement that the king can exercise his authority in a heavy-handed, hurtful, arbitrary manner. That this is, in fact, the nature of life under the sun in a fallen world. The governing authorities are not all they are called to be. And the preacher understands that in such situations, lawlessness has an appeal. Like there is a certain attraction to it. That when those in power abuse their power, as Phil Ryken in his commentary writes, when people are under the rule of ungodly authority, it is tempting to rebel in an unrighteous way. It's just the age-old temptation we all feel to overcome evil with evil. Right? But the preacher says, don't do it. Don't give in to that because it will not, quote, end of verse 8, deliver those who are given to it. Right? No matter how tempting it seems, and it is tempting, you cannot overcome lawlessness with more lawlessness. It doesn't work. Doesn't ultimately finally do what you want it to do, what you hope it will do, what you think it will accomplish. And brothers and sisters, have we not seen this play out before our very eyes? Right, whether you believe there is racial injustice and inequality that is systemic throughout the very structures of our society, right, or you believe that there is fraud and corruption that undermines the very foundations of our democracy, and I'm not saying those things to legitimize or illegitimize either one of those beliefs. I am only highlighting them to make the point that as soon as you take your stand in either one of them, whether you believe it is a righteous cause or not, but you do it in a way that promotes and incites lawlessness and rioting and looting and chaos and destruction and anarchy and burning and theft, it doesn't deliver. It doesn't work out the way you think it's going to work out. It will not accomplish what you think it will because it violates a fundamental biblical principle that you cannot overcome evil with evil. It's like trying to put out a fire with gasoline. It just burns hotter. So you don't overcome darkness with more darkness. You don't overcome unrighteousness with just more unrighteousness. It just breeds more of the same. Preacher understands the temptation. He also understands reality. And he also understands how, unfortunately, but understandably, this puts us in quite a predicament. This often creates a tension that is almost impossible to navigate. I think this quote by R.N. Wibray sums it up perfectly, at least it does for me, regarding the preacher's attitude toward political authority. On the one hand, he counsels obedience and submission to it on the grounds of prudence, while on the other, he does not hide the fact that he regards it as brutal and tyrannical. Ah! I mean, don't you feel that? I know people are in different places, but we experience it. You look at any governing authority on the earth, right? And there's this sense, oh, hey, Lord, I know it's not all it's cracked up to be. How do I deal with this? This is, in fact, one of the troubles that lies heavy upon mankind, as the preacher says in verse 6. It is not always clear exactly what to do in such situations. I read Proverbs 24, verse 21 this week. Actually, never knew this was in the Bible until this week. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. And the tension we often feel is, God, how in the world do we do both? How do we keep all of that in balance? How do we maintain a posture of honor and submission in the fear of the king, and yet take a stand against unrighteousness and ungodliness in the fear of the Lord? It's not immediately clear and obvious all the time. And yet, although troubling and sometimes difficult, the preacher also assures us in verse 6 that there is a time and a way for everything, and that the wise heart, verse 5, will know the proper time and the just way. There is a proper time. There is a just way to do it. It calls to mind Jesus' words to his disciples that they would need to be as wise as serpents and yet as innocent as doves. And he said that in the context of preparing them that a day would come when they would be dragged before governing authorities. Wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Fear the Lord, fear the King. It's a tightrope, it's a balance. So how do we do that? What does that look like? How do we navigate that intersection of faith and politics in the fear of the Lord and in the fear of the King? Wise as serpents, innocent as doves. And what I'm about to say is not an exhaustive commentary here on all that could be said or every way to think through this, but I would argue that these are, in fact, the absolute non-negotiables. Right? The non-negotiables. You get this wrong, God's people stray from this, God's people neglect this, and you will go astray fast, and you will go astray far. The first non-negotiable for God's people is an unshakable trust in God. An unshakable trust in God. Verse 7 reminds us that we cannot predict the future, what is to be or how it will be, the preacher says. Right, as administrations shift and transition, as new legislation is proposed and passed, who knows what the future holds? Except we know this one thing, that the heart of the King is in the hand of the Lord. And like a stream of water, he directs it wherever he pleases, Proverbs 21, verse 1. See, there's only one who truly does whatever he pleases, right? Whose word is truly supreme, right? Who alone has absolute power, as the preacher reminds us in verse 8, that even the most powerful earthly kings have no power over death. Right? Where is King Solomon? Dead. Where is Nero? Dead. Where is Henry VIII? Dead. Where is Napoleon? Dead. Where is Hitler? Dead. Where is Stalin? Dead. Where is Castro? Dead. Every earthly king dies. But there is one king who is Lord forever. Only one, and his kingdom, only that kingdom cannot be shaken. Only his and only him. But that means, brothers and sisters, that every other earthly kingdom can be shaken, right? Including this one, including ours, including this country, which may mean that the religious liberties and freedoms that we have enjoyed in this country may not always be there the way that they have been there. It may mean in the future that biblical morality and ethics is outlawed as hate speech. Right? It may be that biblical Christianity is in fact the object of increasing hostility and censorship and marginalization. But brothers and sisters, let us remember this about church history. It has often been that in the worst of times, under the worst oppression, in the midst of the worst persecution, when the Church of Jesus Christ has grown and thrived and flourished the most. That what the enemy means for evil, God in fact intends for good. You go back and you look at the church in the book of Acts. Or today, you look at the church in China. That these are in fact the very things that God has used to purify and sanctify his church. So let us not fear hard times, for hard times are often what God uses to shake his church awake, to purify his church, to break us from a love of ease and comfort, and to return us to our first love. That the very things you fear may very well be in fact the fuel for revival. Therefore, in the words of Psalm 112, let us not be afraid of bad news. Rather, let our hearts be firm, trusting in the Lord. That is non-negotiable, number one. An unshakable trust in God. Which brings us to non-negotiable number two, because brothers and sisters, that faith, that trust always expresses itself in tangible ways. The evidence for it is always seen and heard. Non-negotiable number two is that we must be a praying people at all times, in every circumstance, without ceasing. And when it comes to politics and politicians, I certainly hear and I see a lot of people complaining, critiquing, cursing, railing, raging, pontificating, posting. And I wonder how many of God's people are actually praying. For all the time and energy that is spent in all of those other things, how much time is being spent in prayer, praying for kings and for all of those who are in high positions, as we're instructed to do in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm not talking about just knowing that you should or that it's a good idea. I'm talking actually doing it. How much have you prayed for Donald Trump? How much have you prayed for Joe Biden? For Nancy Pelosi? For Kamala Harris, right? For Governor Cooper? We're all in different places. What we think about them personally and individually, perhaps you're of the mind that they're all just a bunch of corrupt politicians. Is that not all the more reason to pray? For God's work and God's wisdom and God's intervening grace in their life? And need I remind you that if you are of that mind, Jesus said to pray for your enemies. Brothers and sisters, outrage is easy. Complaining, criticizing, cursing, it's easy. Comes natural. Prayer is hard, but it's far more effective. It accomplishes far better things. It does far more good, both for them and for you. I love this quote by 19th century preacher and theologian E.M. Bounds, who said, God shapes the world by prayer. The more praying there is in the world, the better the world will be, and the mightier the forces against evil everywhere. So brothers and sisters, let me just offer this to you. To want godly leadership in positions of power, right? To want righteousness and justice to pervade the halls of government, right? To want those things and yet to remain prayerless about those things is to wish one way and walk in another. Done nothing at that point. It's non-negotiable that God's people being praying people. How do we navigate politics and faith? Non-negotiable, unshakable trust in God, praying people. Third non-negotiable is that we seek to live a godly life and do good no matter what. No matter what, I would remind you that when Peter first wrote his letter and instructed those Christians to be subject to the governing authorities, again, he was writing to Christians who were suffering because of the oppression and the policies and the persecution of those same governing authorities, and yet Peter's answer to it was the same again and again and again and again, over and over throughout 1 Peter, that no matter what, seek to live a godly life and do good. Do good. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Chapter 3, verse 9. No matter what, keep your conduct honorable. that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, chapter 2, verse 12, that by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, chapter 2, verse 15, that even if you should suffer for doing good, chapter 3, verse 14, have no fear. In your heart, honor Christ as Lord. Be prepared to give an offense to anyone who would ask you for the reason of the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect, chapter 3, verse 15. And trusting your soul to a faithful creator while always doing good. Chapter 4, verse 19. Brothers and sisters, let us get out there and do good. Let our rebellion be godliness. It is the most basic protest we have against tyranny and oppression and injustice and unrighteousness. This is how we wield influence and win people over and impact the world around us. There is a power in a godly life and doing good that cannot be denied, regardless of who is in power. Which leads to our final non-negotiable. But in my opinion, this is the one that binds all of the others together. And that is, we must be a people of the word. Personally, each one of us, to a man, to a woman, right? Because you can't really do any of those other things, right? You can't really trust God with an unshakable faith and pray and live a godly life and do good unless you really know what God has to say to you about those things. Why should you trust him? I don't know. He tells you. How should I pray? I don't know. He tells you. What does it look like to live a godly life and do good? He tells you. But unless you know what he tells you, you can't do any of those things. We must be people of the word. And I don't mean in a vague, general, superficial kind of way where maybe we got a few Bible verses that we memorized a long time ago stuffed in our back pocket. No, I mean the daily meeting with God for daily bread. The word of God for daily spiritual strength and direction. The daily renewal of the mind before the perfect will of God revealed in his word. And brothers and sisters, in a world, right, where a lot of people, even Christian people, are spending a lot of time and energy and zeal and passion and even conviction over conspiracy theories and controversies and matters of endless speculations and debates and arguments, I just cannot help but wonder to myself, if the same zeal and energy and passion and conviction is being spent upon the word of God. Because with one of those things, you have no idea what's really true or not. The other one, you have the very truth of God himself. With one of those things, you have fear and anxiety and anger. The other is life-giving and soul-reviving. One of those things is like building your life upon sand. The other is like building your life upon an unshakable rock. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And upon his law, he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of living water. His leaf doesn't wither. He bears fruit in season. All that he does, it prospers. Brothers and sisters, these are the non-negotiables for every Christian in every age under every form of government. That no matter who is in power, let us never, as God's people, and I say this with every ounce of human conviction that I can sort of muster and transfer, so God, by your spirit, let us never underestimate the power of living godly lives of faith and prayer and the word. For whoever underestimates those things underestimates the very power of God who has called us to those things. The real issue, the real challenge facing us, brothers and sisters, is whether or not we will actually be those people. People of faith and the word and prayer and godliness and good work. Every Sunday, it's the same dynamic, isn't it? We experience the same thing. It's sort of the old adage, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And every Sunday, here we come, like horses to water, again and again, and we gather and we hear these things. But the question is, will we go out those doors and actually do it? Actually live it? Actually be those people? In just a moment, JJ is going to come up and he's going to share a little bit more actually about how we want to seek to do that together as a church, do that more intentionally, more purposefully together. He's going to come and share, but first let's stand together and let's sing.
You can take a seat for just a moment. Before we pronounce our benediction this morning, we wanted to let you all know of something that we would like to start beginning this Sunday. As we were praying this past week as elders, we were discussing what are ways that we as a church can live out these non-negotiables that we just heard from God's word this morning. What would it look like for us to, as a church, be engaged with God's word and in prayer together, to fellowship over it, to grow together as a church, being committed to these things? And we recognize that this season offers unique challenges. It's harder for us to fellowship together over these things. There are circumstances and situations that make this difficult. And so as we were praying through this and discussing it, we came up with an idea for what we're calling our Psalms Project. Over the course of the next 11 weeks, from now until Easter Sunday, we would like to, as a church, go through one psalm every week together. Each week before the benediction, we're going to introduce a psalm and read part of it as our benediction. And then throughout the week, we want to encourage and fellowship with one another about this psalm. We want to read it. We want to pray through it. And we want to engage with each other on it. It might be as simple as texting a few friends or maybe finding someone each day that you send some sort of Marco Polo video about how you're praying through the psalm. Maybe it's through a guys or a girls group in your community group where you're able to talk and pray through a psalm together and to have fellowship over God's word together. As we were even talking with community group leaders this week, they're sharing, you know, if we're all doing this together as a church, some of those folks that we haven't been able to see much or even at all over this past year, it'd be a great way to reconnect. Reconnect over God's word. The Psalms are unique for us. God gave us the Psalms as a guide for all of life, but particularly in seasons that are difficult. The Psalms are meant to be our guide, our comfort, our encouragement. And so we as a church want to spend some time each week in the Psalms together. We'll announce them each Sunday, and then throughout the week, there'll be just little moments of reminders, like on our Tuesday day of prayer, we'll post some prayer points from the Psalms that we can be praying for. Each week, a pastor will record a short video just on how we as pastors are engaging in each of these psalms. And hopefully, through this season, over these next few weeks, that God will use this wonderful book to help guide us as a church. That we won't fail in the non-negotiables, but we will encourage and spur one another on to live these things out. So our starting place for this, our first psalm that we're going to be doing together, Psalm 1, just a fitting place to start. A psalm that Joe read from at the end of his message this morning. A psalm that reminds us to follow the path of wisdom, the path of our God. And when we do, we are blessed. So we'll post all of these things with the information and the details and all of this stuff in our normal Sunday recaps and be able to remind you throughout the week. But let me end our service by reading from part of Psalm as our benediction to send us out to be thinking on these things together as a church. So please stand and receive the benediction this morning. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. But in all that he does, he prospers. May we prosper as God's people who live out his word each day. May God bless you this week. Amen.